Today we are jumping right into a brand new series about the life of a man named Job, who lived thousands of years ago. And the information that we're given about him is he was a godly man who endured extreme tragedy. And what we're going to learn from Job's story over these next few weeks is how you and I can respond to personal loss and tragedy. How to respond when we've worked really hard for something and now it's gone, it's been taken away. How to respond when someone you love passes away and dies. We're going to learn how to respond when our minds and our bodies are plagued with pain and disease. We're going to learn how to comfort one another and others as they go through difficult circumstances. And most importantly, we're going to learn how to submit to God through it all. Though Job's story is literally ancient history, its message is timeless and applicable to all of our lives right now. Now, I'll give you a little bit of the backstory on what we know about the book of Job itself. We technically don't know who wrote it. The author is never revealed to us. Some people think it was Job himself. Others think that it was maybe the prophet Moses or even King Solomon. Again, we don't know, but what we do know is that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired whoever wrote this, and he made sure that we would have it so that we could pore over it today. As we look at the internal evidence from the book, we find out that it was very old. In fact, Job probably lived around the time of Abraham. And the reason we know that is because Job lived to about 180 to 200 years old. They lived a whole lot longer than we do today. The other thing that we'll see in our Job chapter 1 in our reading this morning is that he had made sacrifices for his children, personal sacrifices, which would have dated him later even more, just because as you get into Exodus and after that, when they had the tabernacle and the temple, they had their public sacrifices that were only to be carried out by the priests. So that makes it old as well. The other thing that's probably the most surprising is that Job walked with dinosaurs. If you look at chapters 40 and 41, it describes two gigantic beasts. One is referred to as Behemoth, and if you look at the details surrounding that, it was probably a Brachiosaurus. And then we also have this fire-breathing sea creature referred to as Leviathan. Now, I know modern-day scientists will tell us that human beings and dinosaurs never walked the earth at the same time, but if you look at the book of Genesis, it clearly states that in the beginning, God created all the sea creatures, all the birds of the air, and all the land animals, which would have included the dinosaurs, on days 5 and 6. And then it tells us later on in day 6, God created the human beings. And so humans and dinosaurs have been walking around with each other since the beginning. So it's very fascinating stuff. So Job is an old book. And you'd assume then, you have Bibles in front of you, if you open up to the index or the table of context, you would assume that it would be Genesis, Job. But it's not there. In fact, it's in the middle of the Old Testament, coupled together with all the poetical books of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And the reason for that is that the Old Testament was not necessarily written in chronological order. And if you didn't know that, I'm sorry no one told you until this moment, because it took me a long time to figure that out. Like, all of a sudden you're reading along, I'm like, what is going on? Like, that doesn't make sense. So the way that it was put together is more or less around genres. So the first 16 books of the Old Testament, yes, are in chronological order. They follow the history of mankind, the calling of Abraham, saying that through him all nations will be blessed through the promised Messiah. And then we follow the story of the Israelites all the way up to Ezra and Nehemiah. Then all of a sudden we get to the poetical books I just mentioned. And then we have the major prophets. They're called major because their books are like 40 to 50 chapters long. And then you have the minor prophets that are anywhere from one chapter to 10 chapters. Well, the minor and the major prophets all lived within those first 16 chapters, as well as the poetical books. Now, the reason that Job is mashed up with the poetry books is because 39 out of the 42 chapters are beautifully, masterfully put together poetry of this dialogue between Job and his friends and God, in which they discuss philosophy, theology, science, history, and the reason behind why you and I suffer pain. So that's why it's at where it's at. And then the first two chapters and then the final chapter give us some personal insight into Job's life. Now, as we go through this series, which will be a few weeks, I encourage all of you to please start reading it on your own or listening to it on your Bible app. But as you do, I have a word of caution. Because as you listen to Job's friends who come to supposedly comfort him, what they say sounds very godly and biblical, and you're like, yeah, that's good advice. At the very end, God steps in and says, you guys are stupid. He pretty much says, everything you've been saying to Job is wrong. And as you're reading through it, and I remember reading through Job the first time, I'm like, yeah, this is good stuff. And then I get to that chapter, I'm like, this is not good stuff. And I wish I would have known that prior to that. So as you listen, as you read it, just keep that in mind. And we'll talk more about that in later weeks. But today we're going to dive right into chapter 1, verse 1, to take a look at Job's life. This is what it says. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So Uz, where he lived, was an ancient town. Some scholars believe that it was south of Israel, in modern-day Syria today. And it clearly states that he was blameless, upright. This guy did not want to sin. It goes on. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. What that means is a yoke is a big piece of wood, and you would put these oxen into a team of 2, and they would pull a plow. So he actually had 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So if the Forbes list of richest people in the world existed back in the day, he would have definitely been on it. The fact that he had 10 children, nowadays you look at people like that cross-eyed, like, whoa, what are you doing? But back then, it was a badge of honor, like, God has blessed this individual. So it's a blessing that he has 10 kids, and then he has thousands upon thousands of livestock, and then he has all these people to watch over those livestock. This guy is doing pretty well for himself. He's the poster boy for what it meant to live a blessed life. But the thing about Job is that he did not flaunt his riches, nor did he put his trust in them. And as we're going to read and find out, that he put his trust in the Lord, as these next verses reveal. This is what it says. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Have you ever noticed when you go to family functions, you tend to let your hair down a little bit, maybe say things, do things you normally wouldn't do around any other person, but you get around your brothers and sisters, your extended family, and you're like, sometimes you regret what happened that day. Job assumed that's what happened at these birthday parties. And this gives us an insight into his character, that his main concern for his kids was their spiritual maturity. And he was concerned that if they had possibly sinned, that he set up a sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice, in order to repent on their behalf, in order that they would be right with God. So Job knew that God took sin seriously. And again, his main concern was their spiritual well-being, which is a great example for us. If you have children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews, this is a great reminder for all of us, that the greatest thing that we can give our kids are not necessarily experiences or education or whatever, but it's their spiritual maturation, making sure that we help them know that they have a relationship with God. So this is who he is. We find out that Job is not only rich in wealth, but he's rich in faith. He was an extraordinary man, and his faithfulness was not only recognized by the people here on this earth in this realm, but also in the spiritual realm. Check this out. It says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. So this verse, it's pulling back the curtain on this scene that's happening up in heaven. It gives us a little bit of insight of what's going on. And so imagine God sitting on his throne, maybe in a courtroom kind of setting, and all these angelic beings are coming before him. And it says that the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, in your Bible, in the footnote, it might point out that the word translated angel is 2 words that actually says the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. To our English ears, angels are the good guys, right, with the wings. Sons of God are the good guys, right? But what this is ultimately telling us is that there are spiritual beings, good and bad, presenting themselves to God, and one of those bad ones was Satan. The Bible tells us that Satan was a fallen angel who rebelled against the Lord, and he took a bunch of other angels with him that we now call, anyone? demons. Okay? So Satan's there, and his name actually means adversary or accuser. And what his job is to do the opposite of what God does. God comforts you and me and says, I'm here to take away your sins. Satan, on the other hand, accuses us and makes us feel as if our sins can never be taken away. That's his main job. And the Apostle Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5, he says, watch out for the devil because he roams around looking for someone to devour. And so we should be on guard, but we shouldn't be afraid. Because some people have come to believe that if Satan's messing with you, then he has full control, he can do whatever he wants. And the next verses we're going to read clearly point out that that is not true, that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And here's a little known passage that gives me great comfort. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, it says this, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. So the one, capital one, who is born of God is Jesus. And what does he do for you? He keeps you safe. And the evil one cannot harm you. The devil may take away your stuff. He may take away people that you love. He may attack you physically, but he cannot touch your soul. That's the promise that you and I have through faith in Jesus Christ. Now look what happens next. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. That's quite the commendation, right? If I were to say that you are blameless and upright, it's like, oh, that's nice, Pastor. But God says, you are blameless and upright. Whoa, that's a big deal. But now Satan pushes back on that. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge, like a big fence, around him and his household and everything he has? You bless the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The thing about Satan is he's been around for a very long time, and he's no dummy, and he has seen this play out time and time again, where people put their faith in God, but then all of a sudden tragedy strikes, something difficult happens, and they walk away. And he assumed that's exactly what was going to happen with Job. And even Jesus talks about this in the parable of the sower and the seed in the book of Matthew chapter 13. Jesus talked about how the seed of God's word was planted in these people's heart, and some of them received it with joy, or their roots, the plant grew quickly, but their roots did not go deep. And when they were faced with difficulties, troubles, persecution, or worries of this life, they were overwhelmed and they walked away. And so Job, again, or Satan is assuming that if God removes this hedge of protection and takes away all these good gifts that he's given to him, that Job is going to curse God to his face. And so this is how God responds to Satan's challenge. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So those are the parameters. He can take whatever he wants from Job, but he can't touch the man himself. And this is what happens. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. So Job's sitting there minding his own business. All of a sudden, one of his servants runs in. I'm sure he's out of breath. And he just reveals that all of his oxen, his 1,000 oxen, his 500 donkeys are now taken away, stolen. And on top of that, the worst part is his servants have been killed. So he's trying to process this. He's like, what in the world just happened? And then it says this. While he was still speaking, so the guy is telling the story, while he's still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. So he just received this bad news. Now it's being piled on, this bad news. And this fire from heaven, more than likely, was like a lightning storm, killed 7,000 sheep and all the servants that were caring for them. One bad thing after another. What is going on? While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one left who has escaped to tell you." So maybe in this whole, 3 seconds of one guy coming in, maybe he's singing to himself, "At least I got my camels. Now they're gone. All 3,000 of them stolen. And the servants that were caring for them, dead, except for this one guy." Again, talk about a horrible, horrible day. And just when Job thought it couldn't get any worse, while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, possibly a tornado, and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." So not only has he lost all of his hard-earned possessions in one day, but now his 10 children, who he dearly loved, are gone. Dead in an instant. I can't even fathom, I can't imagine what he must have been feeling in that moment. And the big question is, because this was a challenge between God and Satan, is how is Job going to respond to this horrible tragedy? Was he going to do what Satan predicted he would do? Would he curse God to his face, or would he respond differently? Before we get to that, let's make this more personal. How would you respond? And let's just say that not all those bad things happened to you in one day, but just let's narrow it down. What if an individual or a group of people came to your home and took one of your most prized possessions, something that you worked years for, you spent tons of money on, and now it's gone? How are you going to react? I know how a lot of people react. They react in vengeance. They say, "You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you." They're going to get back at those people. The problem with vengeance, though, is the Bible clearly states it does not belong to you and me. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Hurting someone who has hurt you will never solve the problem. You know why gangs exist? They don't have forgiveness. You hurt my people, I'm going to hurt your people. You hurt my people, I'm going to hurt your people. It never stops unless someone finally says, "I forgive you." Right? That's what vengeance does. It gets you in this cycle of hurting and destroying and taking away. Let's say that you're in a situation where you're gone one day from home, you're at work, school, you come back, and all of your home is destroyed by a flood, or tornado, a fire. It's all gone. In that moment, do you foresee yourself saying, "You know what? At least we're all okay. That was just stuff. We're going to be fine. We'll rebuild. It's all good." Or do you see yourself falling into despair and saying, "This is everything I've worked for. I spent my entire life accumulating all these things. Now what should I live for?" If you find yourself in that situation, if you've ever found yourself there, if you're there right now, I want you to listen very closely. There are people who in those moments have said that that stuff is so important that they've resolved to self-harm. They've had suicidal thoughts. They said it's not worth it. But do you know what's more valuable than your home and your car, your reputation, your bank account? You. You are more valuable than all of those things. And God clearly states in his word that each and every one of us has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave up his life so that you and I could be part of his eternal family. That's how valuable you are. But it's so easy to fall into despair. I got one more for you. Let's say someone very close to you has passed away. Someone you cared about, someone you loved deeply, and they're no longer here. Is that now an occasion to curse God? Years ago, I was out in Idaho. I was with a college group. We were going door to door for a church, and it was fun. We were not just inviting people to church, but asking them, "Do you have a relationship with God?" And one lady I met said, "I don't believe in God anymore. He doesn't exist. Because if he existed, then he would have healed my brother from his cancer and he'd be here today. She was overwhelmed with bitterness. And that was her response to tragedy. And there's so many ways you and I can respond to tragedy. We can respond with revenge, self-harm, bitterness. We can get to the point of just denying that God even exists. But those are all wrong. None of them are good. And that's why I love how Job reacted, because he gives us a better way. And this is what he does in verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. So this is the way the ancients demonstrated their sorrow. He tore his robe and he shaved his head. He mourned the loss of his possessions. He mourned the loss of his children. Reminding all of us, it is good to do that. In our American culture, you get, what, a week off when you have to prepare for a funeral, and then you got to go right back to it? He took the time to say, I am hurting. I loved my employees. I love my children. I love my stuff. This is hard. And he allowed himself to grieve, and that's good. It's important for you and I to grieve when we lose something or someone. But the next step, the next thing that you do is even more important. Because what do you do after the grief? Or in the midst of the grief? And this is what it says. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So Job's attitude here is incredible. And it demonstrated that he didn't find his ultimate worth in his stuff, in his belongings, in his riches, in his possessions, or even in his children. He found his ultimate worth in the Lord. And it says he immediately recognized that everything he had was a gift from God. When he was born into this world, he didn't have anything. And he knew that when he'd leave this world, he wouldn't have anything. He couldn't take anything with him. When he was born into this world, he didn't have all his livestock. He didn't have all of his employees. He didn't have all of his children. Naked I came, and naked I will depart. And notice that Job did not have this arrogant posture demanding, "God, give it all back to me. I worked really hard for this stuff." No, he comes in with this humble attitude. He falls on his face. That's what the Hebrew literally means, to worship. He got down on his knees and his face. He worshiped God. He said, "You give and you take away." So my question for you is, do you believe and recognize that everything you have, everything, whether it's your possessions, your career, your wealth, your relationships, your children, do you believe that they all are gifts from God? And do you believe that if any one of those things were taken away in a moment's notice, that God is still worthy of your praise? And if that's hard for you to fathom, you find that very difficult, listen to this. The reason that Job could react the way that he did was because we'll see this in very clearly in chapter 19, but he believed that this world was not his permanent home. He believed that Uz was where he put his head at night. But he believed that heaven was his home. And he believed in the resurrection from the dead. He believed the promise that those who put their faith in God, in the Redeemer, will pass from this life into the next. And so that's why he though it hurt him to know that he would not see his children face to face again here on this earth, he believed with all of his heart that he would see them again on the other side. And see, that's the hope that you and I have. That our home is not here. You may live in Chaska, Chanhassen, Victoria, Excelsior, Norwood Young America, Fort Atkinson, Wisconsin, Colorado, South Dakota. I know some of you are watching from there. It doesn't matter where you live. That's where you put your head at night. But heaven is your eternal home, because that's the promise that God gives us. He says that anyone who puts their faith in the Redeemer, anyone who puts their faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, will rise from the dead one day and live with the Lord forever. That is the hope that we have. That is our consolation. And that is what protects us from the schemes of the devil. As long as we have Jesus in our hearts, as long as we remember this, just like Job, we can stand firm against the devil's attacks. He can take whatever he wants from us, anything he wants. But as long as we remember who we are in Christ, that our worth is found in him and not what we have, then we can declare, just like he did, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Would you read this with me? And read it with gusto. Read it with faith in your heart. Believe this with me. And if you're having a struggling to believe it, the more we say it, the more God's going to bring it to fruition. Read it with me. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. This is what we learn from Job. As long as we have God, we're good. Let's pray. Lord, I freely admit that I do not always have that attitude that Job just demonstrated here. So many times I'm the complainer. I'm the one who wants to seek vengeance. I think about hurting myself, Lord. I've thought about running away from you. All those things have crept into my mind, and I know I'm not the only one, God. And so thank you for realigning our hearts today, reminding us that our home is not ultimately here, but it's with you. And so we're so grateful, Lord, that we can declare, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. But we praise you, Lord, because you are good, because you came here in the same way to redeem us, to save us. And so, Lord, with that attitude, I pray for healing in the hearts of those that were here today and that are listening online. And I pray that we can have this attitude for ourselves and help us to share this good news with others. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.